9 earlier, and we will be looking at that a fair amount, but first I just want to read from John chapter 19. So if you turn to John chapter 19, this is the fourth of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. John 19, I'm just going to read from verses 28 to 30. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We're looking at those words where Jesus says, "I thirst," this morning. Some of the words we've looked at that Jesus said on the cross have been, I suppose, more obviously significant. So, for example, where Jesus speaks talking about praying for forgiveness. Forgive them. Well, forgiveness is so important, isn't it? He talks to a thief on the cross about paradise, and we can understand immediately. Paradise, what an important thing to think about. Where we're going when we die. But it's perhaps not quite so obvious why Jesus says, he makes a point of saying, "I'm thirsty" on the cross. Why does Jesus say that? Because remember, all his words on the cross cause him great pain to push himself up to speak. And why does John think this is something worth writing down and recording as well? John's reason for writing, he tells us in John 20, verse 31, is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And clearly John thinks that this little nugget, Jesus saying, "I'm thirsty," is going to help us believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that it'll help us to have life in him. So why does Jesus say, "I'm thirsty"? I want to give you three reasons he says this morning. Here's the first one. Jesus says, "I thirst," because he's human, because he really is a man. At the most basic level, Jesus cries out these words because they're true, because he really is thirsty. He's not just saying it. Jesus has been whipped and beaten. He's been made to carry his cross. He's gone through all sorts of things. And now here he is, hanging on a cross, in the hot sun in the Middle East. Jesus would have been desperately dehydrated by this point. Think about water. You know, and we think we're in a heat wave now. Try going to Israel and hanging on a cross for a while. That's real heat and real pain and suffering. Jesus was actually thirsty. And he was thirsty because he was actually a man. When Jesus was born, he became a human, and that matters. That matters for us today. Sometimes we say, Jesus took on human form. But even that, I think, can be a bit misleading, because it makes you think of some sort of sci-fi movie where some creature can morph its body into the shape of another creature. So something just, you know, it's like aliens taking on the shape of a man, but it's still an alien underneath. That's not Jesus. Here, Jesus doesn't just take on the shape of a man, he has actually become a real man. He became something that he was not before. When you start looking for it, you notice Jesus' humanity all through the Gospels. He has human thoughts and emotions and feelings. As a boy, we're told, he grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus had real emotional growing to do, just like any other child does as they're growing. Jesus has physical needs as he comes to the woman on the well. Thinking about all this as well, me and Craig didn't plan it this way, but he comes to the woman at the well, and we're told he's wearied from his journey. Jesus got tired from a long trip, just like we do. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We're told he was hungry. We're told in the Bible that Jesus slept because he needed to sleep. He couldn't have just carried on going because he's a man. He needs to stop and rest. Jesus wept real tears. He rejoiced. He groaned. All sorts of human emotions are there in Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is a man is essential for us. Because it's only as a man that he can take our punishment. All through the Old Testament, you've got animals being sacrificed. But an animal cannot ultimately take our sins away. Only a human can take the place of another human. Only a man, as Jesus is, can die on the cross in our place. We couldn't just stick something else up there. God must punish a man, a human, for our human sins. And we sing about it as well in that hymn we just sung. The fact that Jesus is a man means we can sympathize. He can sympathize with us as well. We sung that human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains. For our afflictions his. He still has a human heart, that hymn writer is saying, and that means he feels our pains. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. When we pray to Jesus and we tell him what we're going through and we cry out to him, when we cry out, the waters are up to my neck, as David says in that psalm, Jesus understands. He's experienced those things because he's a human just like us. When we talk to him, he gets it. But Jesus would have experienced lots of emotions on the cross. He would have been tired by this point. But he didn't cry out, I'm tired. He would have been in great pain as he's there. But he didn't cry out, I'm in pain. Why does he cry out, I'm thirsty? This isn't just a brain dump of every single emotion he's going through at this moment. Why does he say these particular words? Why does he fix on this particular feeling he has? That takes us on to our second reason he says these words. It's because he wants the scriptures to be fulfilled. We've said this in previous weeks, that as Jesus is on the cross, if it was you or I up there, I think we would be totally consumed in our thinking with our pain, with the injustice, with what we're going through. We wouldn't be able to think about much else at all. But with Jesus, his thinking is so lucid and clear. Jesus is thinking about lots of different things. He's thinking about his enemies. He's praying for forgiveness. He's thinking about the thief on the cross. He's thinking about his own mother and how to provide for her. And he's also thinking about the scriptures. He's thinking about what is written in the Bible. There are words from the Old Testament that are racing through his mind in the midst of all this suffering and agony. Jesus is aware there are prophecies to be fulfilled. That's why you read in verse 28, John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said I first. He says those words so that the scripture will be fulfilled. What scriptures is Jesus talking about at this point? Well, the first part of verse 28 says, knowing that all things were now accomplished. There are loads and loads of things in the Old Testament that speak about what's going to happen to Jesus in his life and in his death. So there are loads of different psalms or parts of the Old Testament I could pull out and say, well, look at this. For example, we could look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is being fulfilled here. It's Psalm 22 that, for example, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You see, Jesus, that's happening there at the cross. His tongue sticking to his jaw. He's thirsting. Psalm 22 that says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All sorts of ways that things that happened to Jesus had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. But I want to look more closely at Psalm 69 this morning. I think that's the psalm Jesus has in the forefront of his mind. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time there. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, now's probably the time to turn back to Psalm 69. The key verse in Psalm 69 is verse 21. Verse 21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That is the specific verse that is being fulfilled at this moment. That Jesus, when he says, "I thirst," they take a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth, and he drinks the sour wine. And that's what we were to expect from that verse in Psalm 69. "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar, sour wine to drink." But there's more that I want to do than just that. If we just say, okay, well, there's another box ticked, it's almost like Jesus has got his bingo card, if you excuse the expression. And yet, we've ticked all the, okay, let's tick that one off too. That verse is now done. But when we look at the whole of Psalm 69, you get a much deeper feeling for what is actually being fulfilled in that verse, even just in verse 21. So I want to look at Psalm 69 for a while. This is a psalm that's written by David. David is crying out to God. At the beginning of this psalm, he's telling us about this personal crisis he's going to. He's saying, "Save me, for the waters have come up to my neck." David is going through an experience that is so painful, he is just trying to keep his head above water to gulp in some more air because he feels like he's drowning. He says his throat is dry in verse 3. He's weary with crying. He just feels like the floodwaters are completely overwhelming him, and he just doesn't know what to do. In verse 4, he tells us what it is that's going on. He says he's got people who hate him without a cause. David's saying, I've done nothing to deserve this, but I've just got these people who have it in for me. They hate me, and there are loads of them, more than the hairs on my head. Loads and loads of enemies, and they're out to destroy me. And they're mighty who would destroy me. They have real power. These aren't tiny little enemies who I don't need to worry about. They have the power to actually do terrible things to me. Already, I hope you can start to see how this is a messianic psalm, how this is talking about Jesus as well here, that David's life as the king of Israel is a picture of what Jesus will endure as the true king of God's people of Israel. Jesus goes to the cross and his throat is dry. Jesus has to fight for every breath, to push himself up, to keep himself breathing. And as he does so, he's there because he's been accused of all sorts of crimes by his enemies, and they're not true, just like David. They've got no cause. They're not just these claims they're making. But nevertheless, there he is. Jesus is taken out and crucified by his enemies who hate him, and it's unjust. We'll skip down to verse 8. I'm not going to look at every verse in this psalm, but I do want to take out the main parts of it. Verse 8 now, David says, "I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." David's saying, all of my brothers have deserted me. At the moment when the waters are coming right up to my neck and I feel like I most need help, that's the moment my own brothers have all just turned away from me and I feel all alone. Think of the people who you'd most expect in your life to be with you in a crunch moment. The people who will have your back, who will be with you through thick or thin. And for many of us, that would include family. We think, our family are the ones, they'll be there for me. That's what David would have thought as well, I think. But here, in this moment, his own brothers have deserted him. And Jesus' own brothers weren't there at the cross either, from what we can see. His mother's there. One of his disciples in John is there. But even his own brothers don't believe in him and have deserted him. Now David then prays in verse 13 to 18 that God would deliver him. He says, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. So the imagery is more one of quicksand now. I feel like I'm going down and I'm just going to be swallowed up. And he's praying that God would deliver him. Verse 15, he says, don't let the flood water overflow me. In verse 20, in the midst of all these enemies, he prays, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. David is looking just for someone to come and just put an arm round his shoulder and just comfort him and say, it's okay, David. I'll be there for you. I'll help you. And in those moments, David says, I've got no one, no comforters, no friends, no one to just come and take pity and cry with me and talk with me. No one to stand against these enemies with me. In fact, what happens in verse 21, when it says they, that is these enemies, these adversaries that David has. And the picture here is that they're pretending to fawn over him and be kind to him. They've set out this feast for him. They're bringing him food and a drink. They're saying, oh, David, aren't you wonderful? Come and eat with us. We're friends, aren't we? And actually, they give him gall or poison in his food. Come and enjoy this feast, but actually they just want him dead. They give him vinegar to drink. In a moment when he's desperately thirsty, they give him vinegar or sour wine to drink. Something that won't actually refresh him at all. Now when it says vinegar, don't think of vinegar that we put on our chips. Because no one could drink a cup of vinegar. That's impossible. How could any of you? Prove me wrong if you want. Show me how it's done. I don't think anyone could do that without throwing up. Don't think of something as bad as that. But it was a very acidic drink. It was a fermented wine. It was acidic. And it didn't taste especially nice. And it could make you feel less thirsty in the short term, but in the long term, it actually increased your thirst. I find sometimes that drinking something like Fanta or Coke does that. You keep on drinking it, and then you realise, this isn't helping me, I just need water. I suppose a bit like how in desperation people are lost at sea, and they get so desperate they start drinking the seawater just to feel something wet in their mouth. But the salt in it just makes everything worse in the long run. David's saying, my enemies, they're pretending to be kind to me here, but actually they're just trying to trip me up. They're mocking me with my thirst. I think that helps us see what Jesus is experiencing as he is on the cross, because David's experience is Jesus's as well. Jesus is being mocked in his thirst. They could have given him water if they actually wanted to quench his thirst. But they don't. They give him sour wine instead. They're mocking him. Jesus is betrayed by a kiss by Judas. Again, something so intimate. A sign of love. Someone pretending to be kind to Jesus. But not at all. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's praying, he asks for his disciples to just wait, and then he comes back, and they're asleep. Jesus, in that very moment when he needs comforters, people are going to be with him, just share that moment with him, and they can't even stay awake. And then they're all scattered, and he goes to the cross, and he goes through his trial and everything else, and he has no comforters. He's there, and he's alone. And now he's on the cross and he's given sour wine. And it's not a measure of comfort. It's not even a sedative. It's not an anesthetic. It's not going to help him with his pain. It's a mocking gesture. Are you thirsty, are you? Here, have some of that. That's what Jesus is going through now. There are actually two incidents where Jesus is offered a drink on the cross. They both come up in Matthew chapter 27, so if you're interested, you can look at that. In Matthew 27, verse 34, it says, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. So that's Matthew 27, verse 34. And the reason he won't drink it, it seems, is because it has gall in it. And gall is an anaesthetic. If it's got the right amount, it will ease the pain. But then later in Matthew 27, 48, it's just sour wine. And that's what he drinks. And that's the same as in our account we read in John. I hope you can start to see how this experience Jesus goes through. In Psalm 69, it gives us an insight into what Jesus is going through. That just as David is suffering at the hands of many powerful enemies, he's offered poisonous food and sour wine to drink in a moment of intense loneliness and fear. And so when Jesus experiences that, it doesn't come as a surprise to him. In fact, he knows that's what he's going to experience. He knows the scripture's going to be fulfilled. And so he says, I thirst. It's the final thing to do before he can cry out, it's finished. It's all been accomplished. And thirdly, and finally, the third reason Jesus says these words on the cross is because he knew he was winning a decisive victory. I still remember it vividly. I was our primary school chess champion. I didn't get a trophy or anything like that, but I was pretty proud of that. I thought I was pretty good at chess. And I remember going up to secondary school and playing in a county chess competition. And again, I thought I was pretty good. I remember playing this one boy. I thought, this boy, he's rubbish. I keep taking all his pieces. Like, he just lets me have his queen, and then he's giving me a bunch of pawns, and now I've got his bishop. He's terrible. I just got to keep on taking his pieces, and then I'm going to win. And then all of a sudden, he just moved one piece and said checkmate. And that was it. Game over. We'd been playing with different strategies there, hadn't we? He'd seen things that I just wasn't aware of at all. I thought I was winning, but every step I took just took me closer into the gaping jaws of defeat. He had a plan I just knew nothing at all about. When Jesus speaks the word, I thirst, on the cross, there are words in which he was proclaiming, victory is imminent. It's coming now. The scriptures are being fulfilled. Now that may not look very apparent to you, and it almost certainly wouldn't have been that understood that way by the people all around him, but that's what's actually going on. And the way we can be confident of that is by carrying on looking at Psalm 69. So remember, what happens to David in Psalm 69 is going to happen to Jesus too. So David carries on. We got up to verse 21, so we can pick up in verse 22. Verse 22, David prays, let their table become a snare before them. They've tried to poison David's table. Well, may their own table, may their own food become a snare, a trap for them. And he prays from verse 22 to 28 that God would deal with those enemies, that God would punish them. Verse 32, he then says that the humble, he talks about the humble, and he says, you who seek God, your hearts shall live. The humble will be glad. He says, verse 33, the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. David is confident that even though the waters are right up to his neck, that they are not going to swallow him. That this isn't going to end this way. That his enemies are not ultimately going to destroy him. And he's confident because of what he knows about God in verse 35. God will save Zion. Maybe you feel like the waters are up to your neck even today. I just don't know how to cope. with what's going on in my life. There are things that you're so worried about, things you're so afraid of, things that make you feel so nervous or stressed, pain you're going through. You think, I just don't know how to cope with this. Loneliness, like David, where you think, so many people have deserted me. My own family relations aren't what I want them to be. There's such pain within my family. Just like for David, where his own brothers have deserted him. And it makes us feel, I just don't know how I can keep on going. It feels like I'm just going to be swallowed up. And David says, I've had that experience too. But I do know that God will save Zion, and he'll build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it, that those who love his name shall dwell in it. He was saying, we do have great confidence in the future. All God's people can have that confidence that we won't actually be swallowed up. David's the king over Israel. And it's important we remember that with this psalm. That this isn't just a personal fear he's describing here. I think for David, he's also afraid that the whole of Israel will be swallowed up and collapse and given into the hands of the enemies. That the whole of God's kingdom on earth is actually at stake here. And that's why what comforts him is God will save Zion. God will save his people altogether. It's more than just a personal thing for David here. And with Jesus as a threat to him personally, there are people who want him dead, and they're doing a pretty good job of getting that done. But there's an additional dimension to this as well for his enemies. They aren't just trying to crucify a man. They're trying to kill everything Jesus stands for. They're trying to stamp out his kingdom as he's trying to build it. They're trying to squash and scatter all those disciples who've started to gather around him and follow him. God's kingdom itself is being attacked by his enemies at the cross. And the earliest seeds of the Church of Christ, well, there's a threat. Could it all just be smashed to pieces before it ever really gets going? It's the whole kingdom that's at stake when Jesus is at the cross facing his enemies. But Jesus, when he's saying, I'm thirsty, and the scriptures are going to be fulfilled, the whole of Psalm 69 is going to be fulfilled in him. That in the midst of enemies who are seeking to destroy him, where it looks like his life is about to just be to go once and for all, he's going to die and lose, actually there is a decisive victory being won by Jesus Christ there. It's at the cross that he's crushing the serpent's head, that he's destroying Satan and his army, that he's establishing a kingdom that is never going to end. He's tearing down that curtain so anyone can come to him by simply putting their faith in him. So Jesus' enemies were so confident of their victory, they could afford to mockingly offer him sour wine to drink. Yeah, bring it out. Give him a drink. It might moisten his lips. It might mean he can say a few more things. We're not scared of him. Look at him up there on the cross, powerless. They were so confident they could afford to mock. But they have no idea of that bigger picture, of that chess game that's being played out. They were just like, I suppose just like I was, confidently taking those pieces. No idea of that imminent victory. There will be times when it looks like all hope is lost and the church is totally defeated. Times when you'll scratch your head and think, how could anything good possibly come from this? How could this help the church be built? How could that honour Jesus Christ? How will that help God's kingdom to grow? I just can't see it. But God is moving those pieces around that chessboard so skillfully. Sometimes we, let alone his opponents, we just can't see that strategy. Sometimes we do get glimpses into it. although it can take time to see. Think back to things like communist China, where for decades you heard so little about what was going on behind those closed doors, and Christians were being persecuted, put to death. But then there came a time where things were more relaxed, and reports started flooding in of how, in the midst of terrible persecution, the church had just exploded into life, and millions were coming to faith. Sometimes, even in nations, God builds up towards victories in an unexpected, in unpredictable ways. Ways that no one could see is coming. Let's pray that God would be doing that in our nation, because it doesn't look like we're on the verge of an enormous revival. That's not how it feels in the church in the UK today. In fact, it feels much more like the church is retreating and being defeated and suffering loss after loss. But that's also what it looked like when Christ was on the cross, powerlessly hanging there, about to die there. Sometimes it can feel that way in church life. You try something new and it just falls flat on its face. I remember back in Cardiff going into a care home, and we'd go in month after month and we'd sing and we'd preach, and we felt this was a valuable work and we were getting to know people, and then all of a sudden the home says, "No, we don't want you to come in anymore." And that door is just slammed shut in your face. It can feel that way sometimes, where you think, isn't that just another defeat? But every seeming defeat is actually a victory for Jesus' kingdom. Maybe there will be the odd pawn to sacrifice here or there, but the victory is coming. And even here on the cross, in Jesus' agonizing thirst, it actually leads to the greater glory of Jesus Christ. It contributed to his glory, so that Jesus shines more brightly in our world today. Got people raging against him at the cross, spitting against him, mocking him, and it only served to make him shine even more brightly. Well, I wasn't actually as good a chess player as I thought I was. You might have figured that out by now. I couldn't see the moves my opponent was making. Thought I had this great plan. It all seemed so simple for me. And then all of a sudden, I was shocked and surprised. Do you know, the great comfort is that God is not like me in that sense. God can't be blindsided. He can't be taken by surprise. He can't be outthought. He can't be outfought. And he chooses to use even what seems like the most hopeless situations to build his kingdom. He does that in the church, and he does that in our own lives too, so that even what may feel like your most crushing defeat in your own life actually bring more glory to Jesus Christ than if it never happened. That's the wonderful truth for every one of God's children. That's what he's doing in our lives and in the church. In the world's eyes, we are already defeated. It's over. But not in God's eyes. And he's the one who knows where how to move all those pieces around that chessboard. He's got that checkmate all planned out. So let's rejoice in that. And let's respond by worshipping and by serving him. We're going to close by singing, "O Church."